Here's what we do on Sunday morning. We come together. We spend a few minutes just in praise, but then we spend some time reading the Scripture, because what we really believe is this book that you hold in your hand is the inspired, inerrant, living Word of God. It's called a sword, a two-edged sword, so be careful you don't cut yourself. And, or just let it cut. This is a powerful thing, and if you will, as we're going through here, read this and pray as David prayed, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold the marvelous truths of your word. And say, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to know? Holy Spirit, what are you telling me about this passage? You know what? You might be absolutely shocked that he just speaks to you in very clear ways, that he draws your heart. And if, as we're going along, God speaks to you about something, take that sheet of paper, write down on the back of it or on the side or in the margin of your Bible. And this week, just contemplate on it what God is really calling you to think about or calling you to do. I talked to somebody a while back that they take their sheets. They do a little punch hole. They put them in their in a notebook, and they hold on to them. And they go back through and just listen, and they look at what God is really speaking to their heart about. Because so much, and here's what I want you to do. We do not sit around trying to figure out sermons. I don't spend my time going, okay, what kind of sermon would everybody want to hear this week? You know what we do? We just take the Bible, we read it, and it's remarkable how the Holy Spirit takes that truth and applies it to our lives. It won't do you any good to sit in this service and let your mind wander somewhere. If you will apply, really just take some time, let that word seek in and seep in, you'll be surprised what God will do. Then here's what we do. We take a few minutes after we've read the Scripture and we respond. Worship is responding rightly to the Word of God. I really encourage you. Don't just as soon as the sermon is over. I grew up, our routine was 3 songs, 2 verses, sermon, 3 points, a prayer, maybe a poem in there somewhere. Then 7 verses of just as I am. And then we stood in line at the Sizzler. That was our liturgy. Don't do that. Meet with God. Meet with God. Meet with people. Do something different. Now, I got somebody I want you to meet this morning. Heather, come up here, please. I told you, how many of you got my buddy mail? I should really actually ask him if you read my buddy mail. That's a whole different question, isn't it? And I sent him a buddy mail that I had somebody that I really wanted you to meet. And this is Heather Mercer. Now, some of you know her and you don't even know that you know her. But if you've been at Grace for a long time, you actually prayed for her. Because when you guys were in Afghanistan and were taken prisoner by the Taliban, this church prayed for you.
Yeah, and that's amazing, and I'm so grateful, and I'm here because you prayed. So God bless you guys. It's great to be with you this morning.
But I wanted everybody here to meet you, and you got a book. Show me your book here, because there's a lot more in that book than you really have time to tell us this morning, isn't it?
Well, this is a book called Prisoners of Hope. It tells our story of imprisonment and captivity in Afghanistan. Should I give a little bit of that?
Tell them a little bit of the story here.
Well, if any of you have been around this weekend for JIQ, you've gotten a little taste of a like passion that I have for the Muslim world. And the story that developed in Afghanistan really is a story that originates in the heart of God. He has a desire to win Muslims to himself and to reveal himself to these people that have really never had a chance to hear the gospel. And as a college student, that was the message that captured my heart. I learned there was one worker serving for every 1 million Muslims on the planet. And I thought, well, if you're going to be a missionary, why not go take 1 million Muslims to the throne of heaven?
Amen.
And so thought that was a good leverage point. and signed up and ended up in Afghanistan. And I want to tell you that God is at work among Muslims in the hardest places of the world, among people that we watch on TV and think there's no way to reach them. So serving in Afghanistan, we were working mostly with widows and orphans and sharing the gospel. Got captured for showing the Jesus film to an Afghan family and resulted in 3.5 months in prison and getting to hang out with the Taliban for a while. So,
you know what? Tell that story about when you were released and what God, how God just, God's sovereignty and all that, the timing. Can you?
Sure.
It's a long story, but can you thumbnail it?
I'll try to do it in a nutshell. And there's a lot, obviously, that came before. We were in prison for 105 days, put on trial before the Supreme Court of Afghanistan and tried under Islamic law, which meant the crime of sharing the gospel was punishable by death. So it was quite a dramatic experience. And after 3.5 months, this was during September 11th. We were taken August 3rd and escaped and were rescued on August 14th. And those last few days of captivity, we were on the run through the mountains of Afghanistan, fleeing with all the Taliban soldiers that were being overrun in the capital city. So it's the middle of the night. We're driving through the mountains and tanks and truckloads of Taliban soldiers and anti-aircraft guns. And it was just right out of a movie. And we were put into a prison. The U.S. bombed right after we arrived in that prison. The Taliban got scared, fled the city, and left us. And opposition soldiers that were fighting the Taliban, resisting the Taliban, came, opened up all the prison doors looking for their political prisoners, found us inside. We ran through the streets of the city away from the Taliban, spent a night hiding out in a former Afghan Talib's house. He was a Taliban that morning and switched sides when they lost. We spent the night, 36 hours... in his house.
You know, that sounds like the French. I'm sorry.
Hope there's no French people here. spent the night in his house, and 36 hours later, we were rescued in the middle of the night by U.S. Special Forces in a helicopter rescue. But the amazing part of the story is the day that we escaped from the prison and we were running through the streets trying to find a place to hide, it was November 13th of 2001. And I had wrestled with God through my prison experience. You hear that missionaries are really brave and have great faith. Well, I really struggled and wrestled with God. And on that day, it was on the 104th day of our captivity, I remembered the Lord spoke to my heart as we were walking through the streets, and he said, Heather, do you know what today is? Yeah, November 13th, 2001. And he said, what happened 9 years ago today? And 9 years to that day, I had given my heart to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And he said, Heather, I ordained every moment of your captivity because I had a divine purpose to set you free with the people that you came to serve. Mm-hmm. And you have seen the liberation of the Afghan people. And just like I set you free from a prison in your heart, I'm setting you free from a physical prison today. And nothing is impossible for me.
Oh, amen.
So. Amen.
Wow.
Yeah, God's good.
That's such a good God story. Now, there's a couple of things. If you want one of these books, and there are some CDs out there, and I imagine you'd be willing to sign one of those books, wouldn't
sure,
you? Okay. And there's a new book out?
Yeah, just a few months ago, there were eight of us that were in captivity and led out by the Germans who were there. A movie, a documentary, and a book came out called Kabul 24 that tells the comprehensive story from everyone's perspective and even from the perspective of the Afghans who were also captured with us.
And you've got a new thing going on. It's not really new, but in Iraq, which
yeah.
is, tell them a little bit about that.
Yeah, well, we didn't get enough the first time, so we decided we'd go back to Iraq. And so I've been a part of a team serving in the northern region of Iraq since 2003. And similar story, God is moving there. People are having dreams and visions. Many are coming to Christ. The church is growing. And so we're just taking the place, our place on the line, and believing that God is going to transform a city of about 100,000 people that's a gateway city, the hometown of Iraq's president. And the Lord has initiated with us to establish a community center on a college campus with 5,000 Muslim students that basically is a YMCA on steroids. And the dream is that there's a gathering place for Muslims from every background where they have an opportunity to meet a believer who is in love with Jesus and is equipped to share the gospel with them and lead them closer to the Lord. And then as people are getting saved, we're discipling them into small groups, small group communities, meeting house to house. And so that's what the Lord's doing there now. And we'd love for you guys to pray for it.
And actually, she's got a fiancé over here.
Yeah.
I want you to have him stand. You know what? We want to pray for you. How about come back down here and let's pray for this marriage and let's pray for this Freedom Center, and God will bless this. Jody, why don't you pray for them? Just stand up right there, and why don't you pray for them? I think that would just be a wonderful thing.
God, we thank you so much for what you're doing and what you do way ahead of what we even know you're going to do. I can't believe that we have even the opportunity and the privilege to have them with us this morning. That they seem so distant at one time, that they were just figures on television that we pray for, and boy, just God work in their life and bless them and bring them back to wholeness and all of the things that you pray. But how amazing that you would bring them into our community and into our presence and become friends with them and be part of our lives here at Grace. Thank you for the opportunity to get to pray over them and their marriage, what you have planned for them. As much as we think we're just bystanders looking at something, and all of a sudden we're part of the picture and part of what's going on, that like Heather was seeing that she was part of something that you already had planned. Father, we not only believe that for the past, we believe that for the future, and we believe that for what you're going to do in their lives through Muhammad and through Heather and through the people that you bring into their life and their path. We pray blessing and just that your kingdom will come and break through, and that we believe that what you have already, they're coming into something that you're already planning and doing in their lives. And so we love that. We love that about you. We praise you for it. And we feel part of all of the movement around it. And thank you for letting us just press in and know that we are under your care and under your wings. Bless you. In the name, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's give them a hand. Yeah, we're honored to have you with us this morning. If you have your Bible, open it up there to 1 Corinthians 7. And we have been in here for a little while, and we're coming actually back to it. Remember the context that is going on here. If you have that Bible, go all the way back over to 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 2. I'm writing to God's church in Corinth. You have been called by God to be His own holy people. And you'll remember that Corinth was not just the name of a place. It became a verb for really just behavior out of control. Out of control activities, unrestrained partying. It just that's the whole thing it symbolized. And here's the question that we've kind of been wrestling with as we've gone through here. What does a church look like in a culture, in a civilization that is not Christian in its orientation at all. And it's a good question for us, because one of the things that you hear people talk about today in America and in much of Europe is that it's post-Christian, that the culture is just completely post-Christian. The best, in my opinion, the best book of the Bible to tell us how to reach a post-Christian culture is a book that is written to a pre-Christian culture, where when you can't trust the cultural norms, you can't trust the laws to define what is right and wrong, and you can't trust what's really the examples that you see in your life. How do you know what's right? How do you guide your life? Now, in chapter 7, it's an interesting thing. I don't have time to get into this morning. We're going to go a different direction. But three things here in chapter 7, three times, Paul says, I've got a rule for all the churches. Don't forget my rule for all the churches. And he addresses three different groups of people, three different situations. What about somebody who comes to faith and they're really in a dysfunctional family? They're married to somebody who is completely not just they're lost, they're against the cause of Christ. Now, what's that person to do? And here's what he says. Stay in that family. Don't abandon your family. Don't abandon your family. Stay in your family. Some of you are in families. Your mother or your father or your brother or your sister. And you come up on Christmas time and their lifestyle is repulsive to you. And it's just easier to say, I don't think I'm going to get together with the family this year. I think I'll just go to the Christmas Eve service and hang out with my Christian friends. Here's what he says. Don't abandon your family. Don't abandon your family. The family that God put you in was not a mistake. Now, some of you think that your family stole you. And you just, you know, it was a mistake that you're there. No, there's a reason. And here's what he says. He says, God put you there so that you can lead them to Jesus. You're there for a redemptive purpose. Don't abandon your family. Now, what happens if your family completely rejects you and says, don't come to the Christmas party? Well, you're free. Don't feel like you're guilty. You're okay. That's fine. That's fine. And he says, what about if you're in a religious structure that is really sort of incompatible? And he uses particularly two examples there. For instance, if you're Jewish. Now, in that time, it was a little bit of a problem because, now, I don't mean this, don't take this as anti-racial at all. But, you know, the Pharisees actually had a little bit of part of getting Jesus crucified. Can you, I mean, true? Now, what if you were a member of the church that was part of the group that helped get Jesus crucified? Well, I'm not coming to the temple anymore. I'm out of there. I'm out of there. No way can I hang out with those guys. He goes, no, don't become not Jewish. Well, what if you're like part of what if your whole background is polytheism and you're coming out of the Greek culture? Should we just go ahead and become Jewish? He goes, no, don't do that. Because the gospel is not a cultural message. It is transcultural. The gospel penetrates cultures and changes cultures. And he uses one that's really, really strong. He says, what if you're a slave? What if you're a slave? He goes, it's okay. And some of you go, well, I'll tell you one thing. I could not be. There's no way I'd be a slave. I'd be a slave. Some of you are and don't know it. Yeah. If you have a mortgage, you're a slave. Say amen. It's true. You know, it's simply like, whose car is this? Mine and yeah. Whoever actually holds the thing to it. So I've had people say to me, I really wish I could go on the mission field, but I can't because I have a house, I have a family, and I guess I just can't really be fulfilled doing God's work. Guess what? God can use you right where you are. God can use you right where you are. Now, he goes on to say, if you can buy your freedom, so much more the better. Absolutely. Great. But let me tell you something. Listen very carefully. God's word is not bound. Do you understand that? This is what Paul said. But Paul's put in prison. They said, oh, isn't it a terrible thing you've been put in prison? He writes this whole book called Philippians. This whole book. He says, I know that a lot of you think the fact that I've been put in prison is the worst thing that could ever happen. And this is like hindering the work of God. And he goes, listen, don't be fooled. He says, me being put in prison has caused the furtherance of the gospel. And that word that is used in Philippians, furtherance, is the word literally a trail blazing. Can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul 24 hours a day? He can't get away. Paul's going, you know, did I ever tell you the story about Philippi? Yes, you did. Did I ever tell you what happened when we were going up to Damascus? Yes, you did. He says, and because of that, a bunch of the Caesar's guards and Caesar's household have come to faith. Now then, that's chapter 6, but here's what he's talking about. It's in that culture, wherever God has placed you, you got to live in a pure way. The fact that you're in a culture that is putrid doesn't mean you can live like that culture. And here's what he says. Look at chapter 6, verse 18. We're going to start there. Run from sexual sin. That's an interesting word. It's phugo. You know what it means in the Greek? Run. That's what it means. It means run. If you find yourself in a situation where you're sexually tempted, so Lord, how can I deal with this? Run. It's the best thing you do. Just run. You know what that means? Run. Physically, get in another place. You find yourself in a situation, guys. You find yourself in a situation where something's in front of your eyes that shouldn't be in front of your eyes. What do? Run. Run. Oh, Lord, give me strength. Here's where you need strength, in your legs. Yeah, that's where you need. You just need strength in your legs. Run away. There are times to fight and there are times to run. Sexual temptation is time to run. Just run. Oh, you know what? I believe God can help me through this. Yes, he can help you. Run. Okay? Run away. I can give you a bunch of verses on that, but I think you get the picture. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, there's a lot of sins against the body. What does that mean? You know, I mean, drug addiction is against the body. Alcoholism is against the body. There's all kinds of things against the body. But here's what he says. He says, don't you realize? Now, listen, this is really important, and I'm not going to get it all today. But I want you to start kind of putting this paradigm in your mind. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's an important word, temple of the Holy Spirit. Who lives in you and was given to you by God. You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Now he starts going into this whole issue of celibacy, But let me drop down to verse 5, because there's a word here that's really important, and it has to do with the sexuality. And I want you to start just kind of thinking through this, and we'll come back to it. He says, and now I'm reading out of a New Living, and I don't really like this, the word that it uses here. It's accurate, but it's in verse 5, he says, do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourself more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together. Now, what he's talking about the fact of marriage, and the word that is actually used there, it's really important. It's the word defraud. It means don't steal something. Don't rob something. Don't take something away from someone that is rightly theirs by withholding it to yourself. Now, here's what you need to really think through. This is incredibly important because it has to do with sexuality. Whether you're married, whether you're not married, whatever it is, listen, your sexuality is not yours. It is not yours. It is not yours to give away. It's God's. It's His temple. So let me just throw this out in terms of you that are single. You realize that if you get involved intimately, sexually with someone, you are giving something away that is not yours to give away. If you get involved with somebody sexually, that is not your husband or not your wife, you are taking something that is not yours to take. You are actually stealing, you are defrauding, you are doing something that it's not really your choice. Because here's what he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, they put me more markers over here. I complained about it in the first service. That is so good. It's amazing what happens when you complain publicly. I'm just kidding. You never really want to mess with a production team because they can ruin your life. Okay. Genesis 1 through 2. You'll remember this. There is a word there, truth. And it's the word command. Over and over again in that Genesis 1, it says, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. This is logos, this is truth, this is God's command. Now, we talked about this last 2 or 3 weeks ago, maybe. What is this? Oh, you are so good. I'll give you all big A's. I gave the first service a B. If you are living in Corinth, remember this problem? This is a woman. She has two legs. Last time I drew her with one. And you are married. How do you know? There's a horizon out there. And you know there's truth out there. But how do you get there? Because all you see out here are ships that are crashed. And there's rocks. And how do you get through that messy harbor when all the examples you have is just where you don't want to go? And here's what we looked at last week. There's a buoy that takes you toward this. That defines your east and your west. And it's a word that is repeated over and over again in that passage. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. Now, the other word, you remember this? There's a word beauty, and this is the word that is used when God made the trees and all this stuff. And it says, and it was pleasing to the eyes. It is defined by this good. This is a functional issue. The tree, the fruit was good to eat, and they were pleasing to the eyes. And what happens in Genesis chapter 3 is that they come and they believe the lie. The first thing Satan says to them is this: did God really say? And instead of keeping the eyes this direction, turning into, leaning into truth, they turned this direction and they leaned into the lie. John chapter 8 says of Satan that when he tells a lie, he literally speaks his native language. That's his mother tongue. He is a liar. He is excellent at it. And everything he does is based on a lie. He comes to kill and steal and destroy. That's his whole issue. Now, what happens here is because she leans this direction away from the truth. She leans away from trust into doubt. She looks at this, and it's interesting. This looks good. It really does. She says she looks at this tree that God's commanded not to eat, and it looks good. And she says, and it was pleasing to the eyes. But what happens when we lean into the lie, that which is good really becomes evil. It becomes really bad. And the word you might want to use here, it actually becomes completely dysfunctional. And that's what we have a lot of, is dysfunctional marriages, dysfunctional relationship, dysfunctional people. And not only it becomes bad, it becomes really ugly, just downright ugly. Have you ever been around people that physically they may be attractive, but when you start talking to them, man, they're just ugly, you know? Just, you go, good heavens, That is Paris Hilton. I know I shouldn't say that, but you know, it's true. I mean, you think, good heavenly days, what happened here? You know? Selfishness, self-centeredness, meanness, putting people down, that is just ugly. Ugly. It's self-destructive. And here's what happens. It turns inside out. Now, on the bottom of your sheet there, I gave you a statement there. Four perspectives on marriage. Four different perspectives on marriage. And here encompasses the ways that people look at marriage. One is your personal opinion. Well, my opinion about marriage is this, you know. And you have an idea about what marriage is supposed to be. You grew up with a marriage, you know. You grew up in a home, or you grew up with this idea in your mind. And it's a wonderful thing that you have your idea about marriage. I've talked to people, they'll say, you know, I'm living with this girl and we're not actually, you know, we haven't gone through a wedding ceremony, but, you know, we're committed to each other and we love each other. So in my eyes, we're married. You know what the problem with that is? It wasn't your idea. It's God's idea. God created marriage. And when I don't mean this to be rude at all, but Jesus, when he was in John chapter 4, he was talking to the woman at the well. He says, why don't you go get your husband and let's talk. And she goes, I'm not married. And he says, you're right. You've had four husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. So the fact that you live together, the fact that you like each other, the fact that you may have a joint savings account or not, doesn't make you married. Marriage is more than what you think personally. Your personal opinion. Now, there's another way marriage is defined sometimes, is what is the cultural opinion of marriage? What's the community define marriage as? And in every environment, in every village, in every place, you have all kinds of ideas of what is culturally the norm about marriage. And there's a third way that people look at marriage, and that is, what is the legal definition of marriage? You know, I talked to a guy one time that they had a guy do their marriage ceremony, that it turned out that he was not only he wasn't an ordained pastor, he wasn't involved, I mean, he wasn't a pastor at all, he had escaped from a mental institution. And he came to me and says, are we really married? This guy escaped from a mental institution, actually did the ceremony and signed it. Well, I got news for you. You are. Legally, anyway. In the state of Georgia. You can I'm not an attorney, but that's actually the truth. Okay, but what is marriage? Now, from a biblical point of view, and you've seen me do this, kingdom, is that the Bible is composed of two key themes that repeat over and over and over, and that is the DNA of the Bible and its covenant and its commission. And this is incredibly important because we don't even use this word covenant. I doubt any of you this week in any conversation that you had said, you know what, I made a covenant with someone. That's not a phrase that we use. But this is the phrase that the Bible uses to describe marriage, that it is a covenant relationship. If you don't understand what a covenant relationship is, then you really don't understand what the Bible describes as a marriage. A marriage is a covenant relationship. There's a passage in one of the prophets that says this: I have this against you, that you have forsaken the wife of your covenant. And what you find, the covenant is an issue of identity. It is really who you are. In Genesis chapter 1, there is a covenant and there is a commission. We are created in the image of God. In the image of God, the Imago Dei. We are identified with God. We have this responsibility to rule and we have this responsibility to reflect. You're made in the image of God. Over and over and over again in the Bible, you find this issue of covenant. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. When we take the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, this is the new covenant that was shed for you. The Old Testament is called the Old Covenant. This is the new covenant, and it's more, way, way, way more than a contract. It is an identity. That's why in Genesis chapter 2, he says the two shall become one flesh. It is an identity with. It is a transformational identity. All the way through the Bible, what you find is this metaphor, this whole idea of marriage is one of the glimpses that we have into the way in which God loves us. Look at your sheet there for a minute. Right there somewhere, Exodus 19 and 20. I don't have time to dig into this, but if you have a Jewish friend who knows anything about their Jewish heritage, ask them what Genesis 19 and 20 have to do with marriage. Almost all the marriage ceremonies that we have come out of this whole idea of where God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. That's what it was about. He says, he comes down on Mount Sinai and he covers it with the Shekinah glory, and Moses goes up on there and there's this written covenant that they agree to. And there's this whole process there. Even when you go to a wedding and the groom comes down first, it's a symbol of the bridegroom, and the bride comes in. It's the symbol of the nation of Israel. When there is a cupola there, it is a symbol of the Shekinah glory. Jewish weddings are often done outdoors as an ideal way, because the stars and the open heaven remind them of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And this whole thing is, look in Matthew 22:1. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast. Matthew 25:1, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of the 10 bridesmaids. Isaiah 54:5, for your maker, your creator, he's talking to the nation of Israel, is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. It's a beautiful passage there. Jeremiah 33:20. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel. Hosea, which is such a powerful drama of this relationship. He says, I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice and unfailing love and compassion. I love this. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 11:2. I'm jealous for you with the jealousy of God Himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted. Just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. You happily put up with what anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed. Ephesians 5:31 in the scripture saying, as a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to the wife, and two are united as one. This is a great mystery. Look at this. But it's an illustration of Christ and the church. Or one. Revelation 19 is an amazing passage there. He talks about the fact that there's four hallelujahs. And it says, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Hallelujah. And there's this, and he says, I hear this voice as a one of mighty waters, like just a crashing in of the waves. And it's like the mighty thunder. And there's these voices, and they're shouting out, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And then this is what it says. He says, for the bride has made herself ready. And you are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I've done I don't know how many weddings. I've never got tired of doing them. I love doing them. I did one yesterday. I've stood back over here with big old guys. Tough bruisers. Broad shoulders. Guys that were soldiers. Guys that were police officers. Guys that were firefighters. Guys that would charge into a burning building and not even blink. We're talking about brave guys. Tough guys. And I've looked at them and felt their shoulders tremble. As we were about to go in and do a wedding. And I've looked him in the face and I said, you okay? Yeah, but this is a big deal to me. This is a big deal. And I always say, listen, the wedding is going to be the easy part. And I would say, just follow me. And answer the questions. Look at that beautiful bride. I'm going to fly from here. Just go for the ride. And walk out and watch this guy look down through there and see those doors open. And watch guys sob. And tears run down their face. And watch girls walk through there who have spent thousands of dollars of their father's dollars getting ready for that moment. And I never do that I don't look at that groom and it grasps my heart so deeply that God loves me like that. Do you understand? My wife is sitting over here on the front row. Sometimes I don't even like her to sit on the front row because she messes my sermons up. If I'm preaching and she walks in somewhere, I lose my place. I love that woman. I do. Now, that's not the surprising part. The surprising part is she loves me. That's the much harder job on this. But listen, do you understand that marriage is not just a cultural construct? It is something that God gave so we would know how to love Him well and how He loves us so well. And just like that bride gets everything ready, and just as she is pure and just as she is passionate about this, this is the way we should be about worship. This is the way we should be about our devotion for Him. I've never seen a casual bride. We had a wedding in here yesterday. We had JIQ. There was like 300 people crammed into a room downstairs. And when I told everybody, I said, do not go in the auditorium. I've never met a bride with a sense of humor. And don't mess that up. Do you feel that way about God? Your worship for Him? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for You. Thank You for loving us. Lord, I know there's people here, all kinds of situations this morning. And there are people here that are divorced and they were betrayed and it hurts so badly. And there are people that have betrayed somebody else, and that hurts too. And there are people that have gone through multiple marriages, and there's all kinds of situations here. Lord, I pray that where there is healing needs to happen, that You will heal. Not some other time, now. I mean now. Lord, I ask You that You will, in the next few minutes, just maybe somebody needs to just turn to somebody and pray with somebody. Maybe somebody needs to come down to the prayer room or down front and have somebody pray with them. Lord, there may be some here this morning who do not know You as the bridegroom, and they don't know that You have loved them and You've asked them to marry You. And they've run. It's time to just turn around and believe the truth and embrace that beautiful, amazing thing of Your love for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we just trust You to do what only You can do in the next few minutes. In Your name we pray.